Turn with Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Reverend Robert Trail. Let every believer take care to answer his name. It is given to you, and you should remember it, that you are but strangers, and therefore prove yourselves to be so by an estrangement of affection from this world, and by a warm heart towards heaven. This is the way you prove yourself strangers, or yourselves strangers, by being mortified to things below and having your affections set on things above. If you are strangers in this world, then let your affections be weaned from the things that are here below. When a man is posting from one kingdom to another, he will not care much about what he meets with by the way. If he gets a bad lodging tonight, he thinks he will get a better tomorrow. And a few days more, be out of that strange land. So it is with the believer. If he meets with bad entertainment here, well, a little time will put an end to all. Thus far, Robert Trail. We are now beginning our exegetical expository work in 1 Peter. We have taken a very, very long and detailed excursus through what it means for churches to succeed and fail through the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation of John. I hope you enjoyed that study. I know I did and was very convicted by it, especially remembering that those letters are written to the angel of the churches, that is, the ministers, the elder of the churches. And so it is very, very important for pastors to hear such things as we have read and heard in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. All right, so let's dive back in. As I looked over my notes, I recognized that we already are two sermons into 1 Peter. So I just want to review in just a few lines, not a long review at all. But first of all, we remember that the Apostle Peter is the author, and with all the authority that office brings as it concerns his inspired writing. Remember that, as we said at the reading of it, this is the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Peter will write in 2 Peter of the holy men of old that were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter, we might say, is also speaking of himself. This is indeed the doctrine of inspiration. Secondly, he writes to those who are scattered for their faith, faithful Jews, before the coming of Messiah, and now after his coming, those who believed in him and who followed him, even though it meant, like Abraham, looking for a heavenly inheritance, being scattered and wandering from the land of their fathers. And so he writes to those elect strangers, as the text puts it. And then thirdly, we saw the purpose of the apostle in the writing of this letter, that he is speaking of strangers, that he is speaking to those strangers of their estate, the grief and difficulty and even persecution that often accompanies what it means to be strangers as it is spread over these chapters, and that the only source of their comfort is to remember that they have an inheritance that is undefiled, reserved in heaven, it fades not away, and that they are kept by the power of God unto that salvation, which is ready to be revealed at the last time, as the end of this section spoke to. I will say that providentially, as I spend time, Lord willing, this week and perhaps next week, talking about what it means to be a stranger in this world, that providentially we live in a time in our country and in many places of the world where there are many strangers that are entering into foreign lands. And so we have some wonderful illustrations that we can speak to that will help us to understand some of these things at least. And yet in some cases they will also be at odds with the biblical understanding. So we'll try to draw that out as well. But providentially speaking, we do live in a time when national borders mean less than they used to mean, in such a way that there are many, I hate to use the term foreigner because it has been used almost as a pejorative. I certainly don't mean it in a pejorative sense, but it's been used that way. Strangers, aliens, all of these types of words have been used with, you know, grit in the teeth by some. Don't mean to say it that way. There are sojourners, we could say it that way. Perhaps that's a kinder term, having less of those connotations. I want you to understand, first of all, that I'm not going to address the concept of national borders and scripturally how that makes sense. I believe the Bible is clear enough on that sovereign nations are sovereign in, we use the term sovereign nation, not in that they are in some sense godlike in that sense, but that God has provided the borders of and the habitations of peoples. And we see that very obviously in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, and then the commentary that we have on that by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. There is such a thing as a biblical understanding of national borders, and that nations have rights in that sense. But in all of that, what I want us to understand here is that we're talking of something completely different from all of that. We will draw on those concepts as illustrations, but that's all they are, is illustrations, because the concept that we're talking about here is a heavenly versus an earthly bordering, if you will. And when the Apostle Peter speaks, and by the way, it's not just Peter, when the Apostle Peter speaks of these folks to whom he is writing as strangers, this is something that we will see as a consistent appellation for the people of God, no matter where they live, no matter what age they live in. And I know I'm probably walking or skirting across some very popular eschatologies that rise up when I say things like that, that there are some that would have, you know, in a kind of post-millennial or triumphal eschatology, which I consider myself to be a part of, at least the triumphal part. Not sure about the post-millennial part. I haven't quite got all that figured out yet. Not sure the Bible speaks definitively to that. But certainly to the triumph of the gospel over all of the earth and the advance of the kingdom of Christ. But even then, the people of God will say, as the old country gospel song said, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore." Otherwise, we must take large swaths of Scripture and say, you know, to this age, they don't apply anymore. We've come into our own as the kingdom of Christ is now upon earth. And so we're now at home here on earth. I don't think we will ever be able to say that. Never. There is a time described by John in his Revelation in chapter 22 when here comes the kingdom of God down to earth. This new Jerusalem comes down as a bride adorned for her husband. And although there are things spoken of in that, where John is looking over the landscape of prophecy and seeing the advance of the kingdom of Christ and its overlap with the eternal estate, There is indeed, in my understanding there, a witness to the eternal estate where we, as the people of God, will finally say, we're home. But not until then. Not until then. So, my dear brothers and sisters, I know that I'm probably running afoul of some eschatological system somewhere. But I believe that the Bible teaches us that we upon this earth in all ages of the church will be strangers, aliens, pilgrims, refugees, whatever you want to call us. That's where we'll be until that final day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Then we'll be home, no longer strangers and aliens. This speaks to us then in our day, and it speaks to the day of our children and our children's children, what it means to be a stranger in this world. And this is important. It is important enough that we see it in the Gospels, we see it in the prophetic portions of Scripture of the New Testament. We see it also as the watchword of the people of God in the Old Testament, even after they came into the land, and we'll see that in a moment. We see it also in the epistles, in Paul's epistles. We see it here in Peter. We will see it everywhere in Scripture. So, my first word to you is don't get too comfortable in this world. It's not your home. It's not your home. So let's dive in. Let's look at several places in Scripture. I think probably we will only have time for the introduction, and then let me just tell you a little bit what the outline looks like. The outline looks like this. We have an introduction. We're going to introduce the people of God as strangers, and we're going to do that from several places in Scripture. We're going to talk about a couple of implications of that, what it means to be strangers. And then in the finality of it, we have seven tenets of strangerhood. I don't think we'll get to those seven tenets of strangerhood yet today, but we'll save those for next week. Hopefully whetting your appetite for that. So turn with me first then to Hebrews chapter 11. Just a couple of books back. In verses 1 through 12, we have several people mentioned, don't we? The first mentioned is whom? Abel. The second mentioned is whom? Enoch. The third, Noah. The fourth, Abraham. The fifth, Sarah. The sixth and seventh, Isaac and Jacob. And so we run through a brief compendium of the patriarchs, if you will, in Hebrews 11, 1 through 12. And then we read this in verse 13. These all died in faith. Now, I don't think he's talking here about simply Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. I think he's reaching back all the way to Abel. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Have you ever wondered? I have. So maybe you have, or maybe you haven't. Maybe this is the first time you've thought about this. But have you ever wondered why God took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, stopped him for a while in Haran, where he buried his father, and then took him into the land of promise, again, never showing it to him, only telling him to go there. And when he finally got there, after all of those years of travail and obedience and following after everything that God said, and God witnesses in Genesis chapter 26 very clearly that Abraham kept my statutes, judgments, ordinances. We understand everything about Abraham, that he was obedient, and yet he never inherited the land that God promised him. The only piece of that land that he enjoyed was a piece that he bought from the sons of Heth to bury Sarah, the cave of Machpelah and the field surrounding it. That's it. And yet we saw, remember in our reading through the book of Genesis, how wonderfully prophetic that was. That was the only piece of ground that he owned, because he understood that the place that he walked upon, the breadth of it, after he and Lot separated and Abraham was told by God to walk over all of the land, refresh yourself in the promise, remember that? Walk over all of that land and understand that I've given it all to you, but you'll never, never have it. Not in this life. It won't be yours. Was it a deficiency in Abraham's obedience? No, it wasn't. Was it a deficiency in his faith? No, not at all. We remember later on the children of Israel, they did enter into that land and they did not obey. And because of a deficiency in their faith, first of all, the first generation didn't enter into the land. And then because of a deficiency in their faith later, they were scraped off of that land, weren't they? But Hebrews 11, 13 through 15 tells us very clearly that Abraham did not believe that his promise was tied to that land. The reason that Abraham didn't inherit that land is that he might be a witness to us as to what it means to be a stranger and an alien in this world, and to look forward to a heavenly inheritance far beyond anything that this world can offer. But not just Abraham. Abel, Enoch, Noah. I mean, think of Abel and this inheritance. If Abel thought his inheritance was in the world, what did the world do for Abel? It opened up its mouth to receive his blood. Enoch. You think Enoch had a stake in this world? Well, he and God went on a walk one day and God said, "Come on home with me. Not back there. This is where you belong." You think Noah had a stake in this world? He watched it brought down before his eyes. He didn't have a stake in that world. And then we come to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and we understand that they too believed that their stake was not in this world, their inheritance. And although they enjoyed some of the blessings of this world, they maintained a particular faith in the next. They lived as strangers and aliens. And they lived as strangers and aliens dwelling in tents as a witness, not just to themselves, but to us, what it means to be a stranger and an alien in this world. My dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand something about what Peter says here. He does not say, okay, now you need to live like strangers and aliens. That's not the imperative. In fact, there is no imperative at all. He simply says, this is who you are. This is who you are. You are a stranger to this world. You are an alien upon this world. That's who you are. It's not who you ought to be in that sense. Now, certainly we ought to live according to who we are. And so from that sense, that indicative leads to an imperative. We understand that. Although that's not always true, it is here. This is the press of the apostle and the press of the rest of these scriptures that we will look at today. Let's remember then that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Abel, Enoch, Noah, they lived as strangers upon this world. Abraham left his earthly inheritance. Isaac went to Gerar, and a persecuted and poor tribe upon this earth. Jacob left the land of promise to sojourn where? In Egypt. In Egypt. And even to die there, in testimony to the death of the people of God after him who die, not having received our eternal inheritance in this world. Now, when I talk of running afoul of certain eschatological systems, there is one heretical eschatological system that is out there today, even in Reformed churches. We call it full or hyper-preterism. That is the belief that the resurrection is past all day. It's the resurrection of it's the error of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who said the resurrection was past already and there's no end to this world like it is. That's an error. It's heretical. It denies the resurrection of the body. It is a spiritual resurrection only, and it is outside the Christian faith. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had their inheritance in a different world speaks against that doctrine. Abraham understood the resurrection. Isaac understood the resurrection. Jacob understood the resurrection. This resurrection into our eternal home. However, we might also say that the rest of the faithful in this beloved chapter are also spoken of in this way. Not only before verse 13, but after verse 13 as well. Notice with me in verses 33 through 40. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And so the rest of the personages that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and those that are not, right? Because the writer himself says, and what more can I say? All of them also lived according to this stranger mentality. In verse 16, in verse 26, and verse 31, verse 16 of chapter 11 says, but now they desire a better country. Verse 26 says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward, speaking of Moses. And in verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. In other words, she left her inheritance as well. She left her city. In all of these cases, we see then in Hebrews chapter 11, we have this stranger religion. We have what it means described to us to be a stranger upon this earth. This is not what we ought to be. This is who we are, and the ought then derives out of who we are. In Philippians chapter 3, notice in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and that's in concession to those who may think that Paul didn't write Hebrews. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The word translated here as conversation is the Greek word politevma. It's the same word we get politics, political, policy, and the more famous polis. You know what a polis is? A city. This is why we use words like metropolis. Right? You understand that word. It means city, homeland. in Hebrews 11 with regard to Abraham, it's called a patridi, a land of fatherhood, a land where his fathers came from. Notice, not of this world. Paul says, our conversation. Some translations have it as our citizenship. That is a good translation of that word. Our citizenship. You hear the word city in citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven. This is where we are registered. Isn't that what the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 12? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. And this is after he says, you haven't come to a mountain that could be touched. He says, you are come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is a very special appellation in Scripture, right? Listen to what he says about Mount Zion here. You are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the, literally plural, firstborn ones, who are, the next word is written, could be translated more properly as enrolled or registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Where does the writer here in Hebrews 12 say our citizenship is? Where are we enrolled as citizens? That's right. It's a heavenly citizenship. Back to Philippians 3:20, our conversation, our enrollment, if you will, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we think of ourselves then as those who are traveling in a land not where we are enrolled. We are, if I can use an old world term, we are a colony. We are a colony from heaven. We are transplants brought into this world, into this place, with the citizenship maintained of our true homeland, of our true city. The Apostle Paul also speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This passage is particularly interesting in that there is a reversal of the terms. We have been reading in these other passages how we are strangers. Paul in this passage says, you're no more strangers. How can he say the one on the one hand and the other on the other? You know, that's interesting, isn't it? So Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking to the Gentile church, speaking to Gentiles in Ephesus along the coast of Asia Minor or the present-day Turkey, miles and miles and miles and miles away from Jerusalem. What does he say to them? He says, you're no more strangers. You are fellow citizens with the saints, which now makes you strangers to the world. Isn't that the implication? And notice he doesn't use the word city here. He uses a different word. First of all, he uses the word household, and then spiritual house. So, house, city, citizenship, enrollment, who's in, who's out, where we belong, where that enrollment lies, all of these truths are wound up in these passages that we've looked at. Now, John also has something to say to this in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to chapter 22. We alluded to this passage earlier. Now we'll look at it. Verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, as clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So we have a city. The city has everything that we need. It has a river of life which runs out of its midst, out of the throne. It has trees that line the river of life. And what are they called? Trees of life. They line the city of life, right? Or the river of life. And what do? They bring forth fruits 12 months out of the year. And the leaves of those trees, even the leaves, are for the healing of the nations. Even Gentiles are drawn into that city. So, my dear brothers and sisters, we are strangers. We are pilgrims upon this world. John also in 1 John chapter 3 has much to say. Verse 11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." So in the contrast between Cain and Abel, we see that Abel was a man of faith and Cain was of the wicked one. So as we draw all of this information, this Bible information that we've looked up today together, as we draw it all together, there are several things that we want to talk about. The first is this. The first implication is this. We must first realize our propensity and our nature to live as people of this world, although we are not of this world. The Bible is clear. We're not of this world. We have a different citizenship, a different polity. We have a different language. We have a different home. But we come into this world as worldlings, right? We come into this world as the people of this world and must be converted to Christ. Must have that change of citizenship written upon our foreheads. And so we come into this world then recognizing who we are. And if for no other reason, we must hear the repeated warning and instruction of the Scriptures. It ought to communicate to us at least that we must be careful not to live as people of this world, because we're not. We hear often in Scripture, first of all, not to love the world, right? Why does God speak that way to His people? Because we need to hear it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, familiar passage, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world's passing away. And the lust thereof. Right? Okay? So we hear often in Scripture not to love the world. We are counseled also in Scripture to lay up treasure in heaven and not upon earth. Why? What would be the purpose of laying up treasure in a place we're never going to see? No, we're laying up treasure there because that's our home. We're laying up treasure there because that's where we're heading. Right? Jesus even goes so far to say in the parable of the unjust steward, lay up treasures by the mammon of unrighteousness in heaven so that they may receive you into eternal habitations. Prepare now. I'm, 58 years old and I hear these commercials on television and you can tell, in the radio and television or wherever these commercials pop up, you can tell that they think, okay, now this particular TV program or this particular radio program, old people listen. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to put up a lot of retirement stuff here. Make sure that your retirement is well funded. Make sure that you lay it aside because those days are coming sooner than you think. And you hear about those kinds of things all the time. The Bible tells us you're going to heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Lay up your treasure there. Not upon earth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Begin our reading in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, either. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We are counseled in Scripture then to lay up treasures in heaven and not upon earth. Why? Because that's where we belong. That's where our future is. That is our inheritance. Not upon the earth. We are counseled to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. And the apostle goes on in that chapter to talk about looking to be clothed upon from on high. For if our earthly tabernacle be dissolved, we have a home in the heavens. So then we walk by faith and not by sight. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. We are counseled, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We are counseled not to mind earthly things. While your finger is there in Colossians 3, I'm going to turn back to the verse just before that we looked at in Philippians chapter 3:20, where we heard that our citizenship is in heaven. Listen to verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. And what's the fourth criticism? Who mind earthly things, the Apostle Paul says. In Colossians 3, if verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And then he goes on in verse 5 to make some very strong commandments and implications from that truth that we are strangers upon this world. These and many other instructions speak of the need of that we have to change our thinking from natural thinking to heavenly thinking, spiritual thinking, thinking of ourselves more and more in light of our heavenly and eternal inheritance and less in terms of what we're going to do in this world, what we're going to have in this world, what we're going to build up in this world, the pleasures of this world, the things of this world, the leisure and the recreation and the wealth and the glory and all of the other things in this world, that will indeed pass away. And in which part we ought to have none by way of inheritance. Right? Well, it's not to say we don't partake of things in this world. We do. We live in this world. And there are some notes here to talk about such things in a little bit. But we must understand that our propensity is not to be told, okay, stop living too much heavenly. That's really not something we need to hear, is it? Don't be so holy, people of God. Well, yeah, some of you are shaking your heads and some of you are chuckling. And yeah, you understand that when we speak like that, that's not the temptation that we struggle with. The temptations we struggle with are not, as the old adage goes, that we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. First of all, that's an error. To be the most earthly good you can be is to be heavenly minded. The difficulty is that we come into this world not as those who need to be reminded to live less holily, less godly, less righteously. We come into this world as those who need to be reminded where our final destination is, where our inheritance is, where our citizenship is. Not just looking forward into the future, but what impact that has upon us today as we live as colonists in this world. Secondly, we are indeed people of this world in the sense that we live in it for a portion of our existence, indeed even the first portion of our existence, right? When we first come into being, we come into this world as people of this world. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, we hear the wise counsel from the Apostle Paul pertaining to our lives in this world, that we will be compassed about with the wicked as long as we're here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother, that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. There was a confusion in the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul said, don't keep company with fornicators. And they thought, okay, well, that means then that we can't go out and buy and sell, because, I mean, everybody in this city is idolaters and fornicators. So we have to live as a ghetto then. We have to surround ourselves with a wall. Wall ourselves off from the world. That's what he means. Paul says, that's not what I meant at all. You ought to be living in this world, but you live in this world as colonists. You live in this world as a people whose citizenship is somewhere else. The old adage is in but not of the world. And I'm okay with that as long as we understand it in a biblical sense. So, it is true that we must live in this world. And the Lord has called us to live in this world. Why is it that He has? I remember a question that a preacher asked when I was a child in a sermon a long time ago. Yeah, they did preach back then. And there was a question that the guy asked. And he said, why is it that when the Lord calls you to Himself, when you're regenerated, that it doesn't immediately take you to heaven? Well, that's a good question. If your whole church life is geared toward converts, that might be a good question, right? But it's still a good question. I don't think he gave the right answer in the sermon. But one of the things that our Lord has given us in this colony that we find ourselves a part of is he has given us a colonization. He has given us to exist as colonists in this world because he has designs upon this world to make the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. And so, no, we're not to retreat back into ghettos and live in such a way as this world will never advance in the cause of Christ, the kingdom of Christ will never advance in this world. No, this is why we're here. But you understand then, if that is why we're here, and we'll show that from the scriptures later, if that is why we're here, how it makes so little sense then to live as if we belonged here and we're not colonists at all. If we are assimilated into this nation, this country, this world system, well then, we will not be very good colonists, will we? If we give up the language of our homeland, if we give up the cultural identity that we own as citizens of another country. And here, you hear me drawing on those metaphors that we see in our day so prevalent. If we give up that identity, well then our fellow countrymen, our fellow colonists, might call us, what? Sellouts. Right? And they might be right in that. This is why the Bible is so very clear that we are called to live in this world, but not live in this world as those who belong here, but live in this world as those who are indeed colonizing this world with the kingdom of Christ. That's who we are. That's what it means to be a stranger in this world. So, with these two things in mind then, let's remember a couple of things. First of all, those who profess Christ are strangers in this world. The Scriptures do not say we ought to be strangers. Rather, the Scriptures declare that the people of Christ are strangers. This is not only the profession of the patriarchs, like we saw in Hebrews 11, but notice in Colossians, 1 Chronicles 29. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29, please. First Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 10. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Hold on now. Wait a minute, Pastor Riddell. Is David saying here that he was a stranger? The king who inherited the land of promise and who set up the throne in Jerusalem and reigned over all of the 12 tribes, and who threw out finally many of those enemies that were within the land of promise that was promised to Abraham. David, that David, does he say that he's a stranger? You know the answer. Yes. Yes. David confesses himself a stranger upon this world, upon this earth. Notice in Psalm 39, you have a great advantage of being a psalm singer. You know this. Verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Who wrote the psalm? David. David wrote it. Psalm 119, verse 19. Verse 17, deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. This is the assumption of the Scriptures, confidently asserted by them over and over again, as we've seen. The imperative, then, for the Christian is not be a stranger. You are already strangers. You are already strangers upon this earth. This is the assumption of the Scriptures. It means that a part of our instruction to those who claim to be seekers must be that coming to Christ is a coming out of this world. It is learning how to be separate from it, separated unto Christ. We can work out the implications of this in a little bit, but the first thing we must understand in this regard is that becoming a Christian means a break with this world, a new citizenship, a new allegiance, and a humbly living before Christ as King and hearing Him from His Word and doing all He commands and repudiating every other voice. Secondly, it means a repudiation of our own lives as sons of Adam, slaves to sin, bond slaves to Satan. And we repudiate and disavow this. We are no longer servants to our own lusts. These things characterize the world and its system and must never characterize us as Christians. This is not who we are, and so it should not be how we live. Thirdly, while living in this world, we are to come out from among them and be separate. You remember that verse? 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them and be separate. And that is in that passage where the Apostle Paul famously says, what concourse has light and darkness? That which is holy and that which is profane. Christ and Belial. Or as Scorby says, Belial. Remember that, right? We are to come out and be separate. We are to live as colonists. Now, this is the difficulty, isn't it? Is there not a tacit resentment of people that come into a particular country, ours or any other, it doesn't matter, and their goal is not to assimilate, but to take over? Do we not, in some sense, see that as unjust? The world sees it as unjust as well. They like their world. They like having what they have in their world. And they are highly resistant to our efforts, to Christ's plan of colonization. They are highly resistant to it. But this is who we are called to be. This is who we are. And then, this is not optional for a Christian. This is Christianity itself. This is how Christianity is defined. It's not defined as live as you want, but you ought to be citizens of heaven. This is what it means to be a Christian. We have given up our former inheritance. This is why the Westminster Divine, speaking of our baptisms, say that we give up our names to God. We give them up. We give up our names. Ladies, you know particularly what that means, don't you? When you marry your husband, you give up the name of your family. We give up the name of our former inheritance now to have the name of Christ inscribed, the name of the triune God upon our foreheads. We give them up. We're no longer of that old patronage, patridi, fatherhood. We have a new inheritance. The second implication then is that we are all strangers together. This is great. This is a wonderful use. We're all strangers together. We're not solitary strangers. We're not solitary. Even when the world was reduced to one particular family, eight, there was eight. Even when Abraham was left Ur of the Chaldees, he left with his father and his wife and his cuz, Lot. Peter writes to the elect strangers. Notice that he is able to write to them. Not thou, 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 but them. He writes to them. He speaks to them as those that have this appellation in common. They share the name stranger. So while we are strangers to this world, we ought never to be one to another. We are not solitary strangers, but have one another for mutual help, encouragement, care, and understanding. And this draws us together as the people of God, citizens of another country. Some of you I know like Mediterranean food. I do too. When we go into some of those Mediterranean food restaurants, who do we see there mostly? We see people from in and around the Mediterranean Sea, don't we? That's the kind of food they like. They congregate there. They talk to one another. And sometimes we hear foreign languages being spoken in places like that. I'm not against all of that. All I'm saying is that they are strangers together, aren't they? And they speak to themselves and they remind themselves and they encourage one another and they do all of those things. How much more then ought we to be doing the same thing? In Psalm 68, verses 3 through 6, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to His name. Extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. God is God in His holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains with a rebellious but the rebellious dwell in the dry land. Notice what he does. He brings us together. In Psalm 107, verse 41, we have much the same thing. What do we read there? He setteth the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. This is part of, the psalmist goes on to say, part of the loving kindness of the Lord. And so as we see this outworking of it when we go out into the city, let us remember then that this is who we are. We are indeed members of another country. That doesn't make us disloyal to this nation. But it does make us citizens of heaven. And if this nation had its government screwed on straight, it wouldn't want anything else but that we would be citizens of heaven. Because we make the best citizens of any nation upon the earth. Because righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So the same ought to be true of us as well then. We ought to socialize with those who are from our country. Participate in those activities that remind us of our home. Speak the language of Canaan. Love hearing of our home. And what of those that repudiate their homeland? It should also manifest itself in the way that we see ourselves in this foreign land. We are not here to conform to it, but to conform it to our heavenly country. As we talked before in the colonization program of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he said to his disciples, "Occupy until I come," and we'll look at that later. Not today. So we live here not to conform to it, but to conform it to the heavenly country. These things we bring with us from our home. We hope to gain the popularity in this place as the kingdoms of this world are indeed becoming the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ. This is not a neutral culture ideology as earthly countries are, but a heavenly moral culture from the city of heaven itself. Right? When we see others in this nation who meet together and who have an enclave, a cultural enclave of their own, we might be able to say something like, well, our society is more or less moral than that. We can make that judgment, can't we? There is no debate. When we bring heaven to earth in our colony, we bring a society that is indeed heavenly and corresponds to its King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no argument in that way. The colonization work that the Lord Jesus has given each of us to do is a moral obligation for this world and in keeping with what He does in His work. And finally then, and we'll just close with this statement, it is as a people that we long for this overrunning of the kingdoms of this world by the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That nations and nation states, while retaining their national integrity, will indeed give up their existence to Christ. That they will indeed recognize Him as the King of Kings. That they will make no laws contrary to His laws. That they will indeed call themselves Christian nations. This is what we desire. This is what it means to be strangers in this world. That even when those kingdoms are making such a confession, that we await the full and final manifestation, the fullness of the kingdom when it comes, when our Lord Jesus returns with flaming fire, taking vengeance on His enemies, giving His people rest, seeing then that this is where we're heading, seeing then that this is who we are, we must live as citizens of heaven. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we meditate upon these things and as we see these particular truths spread over Scripture from one end to the other, we do pray that Thou wouldst be with us, that we might consider ourselves truthfully and behave ourselves and order ourselves according to that truth. We thank Thee that Thou hast called upon us as strangers, as aliens, as sojourners, as colonists in this world. We pray, our Father, as we think on these things, as we meditate upon them, that Thou wouldst help us to identify those areas in our lives where we have capitulated to the culture around us, given up our distinctiveness as Thy people, given up the language and the culture of Canaan, and instead taken on Canaanite tenets. Deliver us, we pray, from living as those who belong in this world. And help us to follow after who we are as citizens of heaven. And we ask all of these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.